Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, and we'll be looking at Romans chapter 7 this morning, and specifically Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through to the end of the chapter. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We heard a lot in Pastor Dom's prayer about distraction, and let me encourage you, if you've got a paper Bible, then to turn your phone off. Believe it or not, the world will not stop if you are not accessible for the next 45 minutes. And if you're using your phone as your Bible, why not throw it into airplane mode so that you don't get met with a family crisis in the midst of a sermon? It will still be there at the end of the message. Let me just encourage you during this time to give everything you got to the Lord's voice. I don't imagine your wife likes it. I know my wife doesn't like it if you look at your phone while you're talking to her, and I suspect God feels similarly. So let me encourage you just to give our attention completely to Romans chapter 7 this morning. I'll read the whole chapter, but we're focusing on verses 13 through 25. Romans 7, 13 through 25. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married person is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if I had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Here's our passage. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Father, we pray for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. We pray for understanding. Lord, Peter said there's some things in Paul that are hard to understand. And we pray that we wouldn't be people who twist what Paul says, but we would labor to rightly divide the word of truth, trusting that every single piece of Scripture rightly understood is for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, I noticed something that you may have noticed too, and that's that whenever there's a fight, there's a crowd. You never look off into a field and see two people fighting. They're just not off by themselves. Let's just go off by ourselves and have a fight. There's always a crowd where there's a fight, and I checked up on this to make sure there wasn't a generational change. On my way to church this morning, I turned to my daughter and I said, when there's a fight at your high school, is there a crowd? She knows me too well. She said, what are you illustrating this morning? When there's a fight, there's a crowd. And people tell you when the fight's going to be, then they gather and everyone tries to get ringside seats. And we need to be aware of that attitude this morning. We need to avoid the same attitude that people have when they hear an accident or about a fire or about a fight. We need to avoid the attitude that wants to see some action, wants to see who wins, wants to see what side someone is on. You see, this passage we're looking at this morning has had lots of fights. Of course, in theological circles, we call them debates. This passage we're looking at is one that people have been disagreeing about and differing on really since at least 300 years after Jesus died. It's a debated passage. And there's nothing wrong with entering into a debate. If you don't enter into debates, you'll never know any truth in the Bible because all the good truths in the Bible are debated. So you got to enter into debate. What's wrong is coming to a passage like you want to see a fight. Like you want to see what side someone's on. Like you just want to see if someone can land a blow. Because we don't approach the Word of God like that. We approach the Word of God as weak people who need food. We approach the Word of God as servants who need to hear. We approach the Word of God as saints who need help. So if you agree with the interpretation I take, I hope it'll help you, feed you, encourage you. I hope if you don't agree, what it makes of you is a better student of God's Word where you get in. You plunge in because you're like, that didn't feed me. I don't think he's got it right. And I need to understand what the Word of God says. I need to be what the book of Acts calls a Berean, who looks into the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. And if we don't all take the same view of this passage, that doesn't destroy our unity. Because our unity is we believe this word is the inspired word of God. And we join each other in the process of trying to understand every word that God has spoken to us. The debate in this passage centers around one word. And in fact, the word that it centers around is one letter long. So it's an awfully big debate, 2,000-year debate over one letter of the Bible, and the letter I'm talking about is the letter I. In Romans 7, the debate is, who is the I? Who's the I guy? Who is this person? Who is being spoken of here when the Apostle Paul writes, I am of the flesh sold under sin, or in verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, or later on, I do the very thing I hate. Who is talking? Who is in what one of our former pastors, Dr. Aubrey Sequeira, called, who is this man who seems to be in a Jekyll and Hyde-like conflict? Who is this guy? And Christians have been trying to answer that, like I said, for 2,000 years. Martin Lloyd-Jones lays out four different possibilities. In the first 300 years of the Christian church, it was very common to view this as a non-Christian, the unregenerate man, the person who's not born again. It was very common to see, hey, this person who's like, hey, the good I want to do, I don't do, that's not a Christian. And then another school of thought emerged, St. Augustine, in the 5th century, and following him, the men we call the Reformers, that is, those who came along and re-embraced the truths of justification by faith alone and the salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. These Reformers, by and large, embraced the view that, no, this is a believer. The believer's struggle with sin is so deep, so perpetual, that it's really biblical for a believer to go through life saying, oh, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, that's what I do. And so you see there's those kind of two schools of thought. They're not the only two schools of thought. It's not only is it a Christian or is it a non-Christian. There's also the idea, and many of you who've come out of a deeper life church, we might call it, or a church that emphasized what's called Keswick theology, and Keswick's not some weird theological term. It's a place in England where they used to have Bible conferences. But those of you maybe understand Keswick theology, you may have been taught that, hey, Romans 7 is an immature Christian, and you need to get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. And so the transition from Romans 7, where you're always defeated, to Romans 8, where the Spirit is giving you victory, that's a transition from immaturity to maturity, and what you need is you need a second blessing, you need a deeper life in order to get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. And I reject that interpretation completely, because there's never any idea in the Bible that there's some Christians who've entered a deeper life. There's some Christians who have entered into some sort of new standing, new higher life, if you will, where they've been filled with the Spirit in a way that other Christians have not. This is not something the Scripture teaches. Now, having said that's not something the Scripture teaches, I don't want you to get the idea that you don't need more of the Holy Spirit. I remember I asked my Presbyterian pastor years ago, do you believe in a second blessing? And he said, yes, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth too. And we need to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. But we want to reject sort of this two-stage Christianity where some people are on the bottom floor and some people are in the upper room entering into a deeper life. And we don't want to see Romans 7 as the sort of bottom floor and Romans 8 as the top floor that some Christians enter into. Another view of this passage, and a view I held for many years, is the view of Martin Lloyd-Jones and a Bible commentator by the name of Godet. And basically that view is that this man here is kind of an in-between man. He's a man under conviction, we'd say. He's an awakened man. Not everybody walks around through life going, the good I don't want to do, I do, or the good I wanted to do, I don't do. But people who come under the law, people who begin to see the holiness of the law, they begin to understand the weight of sin, and on their way to Christ, they feel the kind of deep conviction that we could say Romans 7 is here describing. So there's our options. It's unbeliever, good I want to do, I don't do. Believer, oh, the good that I want to do, I don't do. Higher life, the good that I wanted to do, I don't do. I didn't do, but now I do because I have the Spirit. Or the awakened man, the good that I want to do, I don't do. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ saves me. Now, this isn't poker, so I'm going to tell you what I got in my hand. I think it's not a Christian. I don't think this is a Christian in this passage. But I also don't think it's an awakened Christian. I follow, actually, an interpretation that was written about really well by one of our former pastors, Dr. Aubrey Sequeira, who's now pastoring in Abu Dhabi in the United Arab Emirates. And what Aubrey teaches, and what I think is right, and I'm going to show you, is that not only is this Christian, not only is he not a Christian, it's not a Christian, but really what we have here is a Christian looking back on their non-Christian experience. It's Paul looking back. He was trying to do a lot of good as a Pharisee. But when Jesus broke into a life, he realized the good that I wanted to do, I hadn't been doing. In fact, the trying to obey the law I was doing, it actually wound up with me trying to kill the Messiah. So you could call this a retrospective view, a looking back over your life. And Paul is, he's writing as a Christian, but he's writing reflecting on when he was a non-Christian. So this passage is not describing Christian experience as much as all of us have had days where we've read Romans 7 and said, that feels an awful lot like me. Even so, this passage is not describing Christian experience. It's a Christian reflecting on his non-Christian experience of how he had wanted to obey the law very zealously as a Pharisee. But when he reflects on it now, he says, the good that I was wanting to do, I didn't do at all. In fact, I wound up covetous and sinful and condemned and actually trying to kill the Son of God. Now, I want to give you three reasons why I think that this is not a Christian. And then specifically, I'll get into the particulars of what I'm saying at the end, but then we'll even have some application. Paul's context points to this being a non-Christian. Paul's context, or maybe I could better say, the argument of the passage points to this being a non-Christian. Now, let me tell you this a little bit autobiographically. I believed in the early years of my Christian life that Romans 7 was speaking about a Christian. And of course, whenever I fell on my face and I was failing and flailing in sin, I would go and I would read Romans 7 and I would see, I'm of the flesh, the very things I do I hate. I agree with the law that is good, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. And I would say, that is me. And I knew enough about the Bible to say, hey, those are all present tense verbs. Paul is saying, this is me. I am of the flesh. I do the very things I hate. I agree with the law that is good. That evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. And I saw those present tense verbs. That means I'm doing this now. And I thought, well, it's Paul now. And so it's me now. And this is comforting. He was a mess. I was a mess. We're all a mess. And so this is very encouraging to see Paul describing himself now. And the proof was that 90% of the passage is written in the present tense, so it's got to be describing Paul presently, right? I actually think that's wrong. And I think it's wrong because everything about the context, everything about the context of Romans 7 is not about Paul's current experience. Everything about it. This is why I spent 3 weeks in Romans 7. I was setting you up. I wanted you to see that everything in Romans 7 is about the, three-letter word, please get it right, law. It's all about the law. It's very clearly, the context is about the law. It's not unclear, it's clear. The context about the law, Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, that I'm speaking to those who are under the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? He's talking about the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. And then look at Romans chapter 7, 12. That's the end of the last section. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and the righteous and good. Notice the word good. And then verse 13, starting our passage, did that which is good then bring death to me? And when he says that which is good, what's he talking about? The law which is holy, righteous, and good. Did the law which is holy, righteous, and good, did that which is good bring death to me? He's on one subject. Romans 7 is about one thing. It's about one thing. Not just this section, but the whole chapter is about the Christian's relationship to the law. You're dead to it, like a widow's dead to her husband. And it's about the purpose of the law, what the law did, how it killed and deceived and brought death to those who were under it. So I say that just to make this very simple point, that if you take Romans 7 as a Christian, honestly, you kind of feel a little bit to me like that Baptist preacher who preached on, Genesis chapter 18? Where is the death of Isaac or the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis? Anyway, about you know the story of the Baptist preacher when he's preaching on the death of Isaac. He says, my first point is God requires a sacrifice. My second point is God gives a sacrifice of a lamb. And my third point is a few reflections on baptism by immersion. That's kind of how Romans 7 would read if you take it as a believer. Some thoughts on the law, Romans 7, 1 through 6. Some more thoughts on the law, Romans 7 through 12. And now, a deep dive into my experience as a Christian. That's not what's happening. What's happening is that Paul's on one topic. And that topic is, am I alive to the law? How did the law kill me? And how did that which is good become death to me? That's Paul's topic, and so we ought to look for the meaning of this passage along the lines of the context that Paul is talking about the law of God. Dig a little deeper with this into me. A friend of mine pointed this out to me. Have you ever noticed that from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 7, Paul's answering questions? He's answering questions. By the end of chapter 5, he's presented his gospel. If you want the goods, it's actually there in the first five chapters of Romans. We're all sinful, Romans 1 through 3. We're justified by faith, Romans 4. We're going to share the hope of glory, Romans 5. And we're no longer in Adam, we're fully in Christ, Romans chapter 5. And the law came in to increase trespass, but grace abounded all the more. It's all there. And then you got a whole world of questions that Jewish people would have had and the Christian people would have had. And Paul develops a repetitive rhythm through those passages. Here's how it goes. He goes, quick question, strong denial, longer answer. Quick question, strong denial, longer answer. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say, then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Quick question. What are you expecting next? Strong denial. By no means. And then you get an 11-verse answer into why it's not like that. Chapter 6, verse 15. What shall we say? Are we to sin? Because we are not under the law but under grace? What are you expecting now? Strong denial. By no means. And then you get like 10 verses of explanation for why you're not going to sin because you're a slave to righteousness. Romans 7, 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? What are you expecting now? Strong denial. By no means. And then a long answer. Romans 7, 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. What are we expecting now? Long answer. Romans 7 through 13 to 25 is Paul answering how the law became death to him. Paul's not giving you his testimony here. He's not expressing his current Christian experience here. He's giving you a long answer for how the law became death to him, even though it was good. Do you see the context? And you might be sitting here thinking, okay, Ryan, I follow you, but the following, say, 12 verses of I in the present tense does make me wonder if what you're saying is right. But let me throw this out at you. If a guy gets into a baptismal tank some Sunday night right about here, and he's standing in the baptismal tank, and he says, I'm the worst drug addict in the world. Who thinks he's high? Nobody. He's using the present tense to describe a past reality. We do it all the time. It's not something uncommon. We speak in the present, but the context is what tells us that we're talking about something that was past. And notice how Paul speaks right before he gets into all those present tense. Look at it right there, verse 13. Did that which is good bring death to me? He's talking about the past. Did this happen in the past? Did the law bring death to me? Did that happen back then in the past? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. So the whole setup, the whole way it's set up is about the past, and then he launches into these present tenses, and I would suggest to you he's using it the same way a drunk in the baptismal tank is using the present tense. I'm the worst drunk But he means, I was the worst drunk. And actually, Paul does this elsewhere in the Bible itself. Go look at 1 Timothy 1 this afternoon, and Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, do you think Paul was saying, listen, there's a lot of drunks and a lot of prostitutes in Rome, but me trying to walk around with all my integrity preaching the gospel all the time, I tell you what, I am definitely the worst. That's not what Paul means. And if you go look at the context, I don't have time to show it to you this morning, but if you go look at 1 Timothy 1, he's actually telling us his testimony. I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent man. But God had mercy on me. And then he says in the present tense, I'm the worst of sinners. But he doesn't mean I'm currently sinning more than everyone. He's using the present tense to reflect on the past, and we do it all the time. And we do it so naturally that we don't even get bumped by it. I remember sitting in my dorm room, first year as a Christian, every time I'd fall on my face, I actually remember where I was, I'd go and read Romans 7, and I would say to myself, man, this is so comforting. Paul's using all these present tense verbs, he's talking about himself now, and that's me now, and this is so good. And then I knew enough about the Bible that I would make myself read the whole chapter, and I would say, I know the end of Romans 7 is about a believer. I have no idea what the rest of Romans 7 is about. But we don't have that same excuse. We know that Romans 7 is about the law. It's about how we're not under the law. It's about the purpose of the law. And when we get to the end of Romans 7, he's still on the same topic. He's talking about how the law brought death to him. He's not talking about how he feels today as a Christian. He's talking about how the law brought death to him. The second point I want to give you is that Paul's overall theology, his overall view of God, actually his overall view of Christians, Paul's overall view of Christians, Paul's theology, points this to being a non-Christian. Let me explain this. One of the strongest arguments that you will hear for why Romans 7 refers to a believer. Okay, one of the strongest arguments you'll hear for why Romans 7 refers to a believer is because the man in Romans 7 speaks this way. I agree with the law that it is good. Verse 16. Verse 16, I have the desire to do what is right. And verse 22, most strikingly, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And so people look at that, they go, unbelievers don't talk like that. Unbelievers don't talk about delighting in the law of God in the inner being. Some of you came out in a party backgrounds. Like, that wasn't you, right? I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That wasn't you. And so we think this can't be a believer because this can't be an unbeliever because unbelievers don't talk like this. Except that Jewish unbelievers did. Jewish unbelievers did talk this way about the law of God, even though they were not converted. What I'm saying is that the person in Romans 7 talking like this doesn't prove they're a believer. And the reason I'm saying it is because Jewish unbelievers did talk like this about the law of God even before they were converted. Let me give you a few examples. Romans chapter 10, just jot this down because we don't have the time to turn to all these verses today. John Piper did this passage in 6 weeks. I'm going to do it in one and you'll feel it. Romans chapter 10, Paul says, you know, I'm praying for my kinsmen according to the flesh. I'm praying for my fellow Jews. And he says, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. He says that about an unbeliever. They've got a zeal for God, but they still need to be saved. And then if you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 27, listen to how an unconverted Jew talked about the law. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that yourself a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So how does the unbelieving Jew feel about the law? They think, oh, that's excellent. That law is excellent. I prove what is excellent. I think it's the embodiment of righteousness and truth. Because I've got it, I'm a light. So unbelieving, unconverted Jews spoke very positively about God's law. And so the fact that the man in Romans 7 speaks very positively about God's law is no proof he's a Christian. It's not proof that he's a Christian. And if you believe he's a Christian, I think you wind up creating a train wreck, a head-on collision between Romans 6 and Romans 7. How to understand Romans 6 and Romans 7 if you think they're both describing a Christian, to me, is very, very difficult. Romans, just listen to some quotes from Romans chapter 6. Okay, listen to some statements Romans chapter 6 makes. You could jot down the verses if that helps you for later today. Romans chapter 6, believers have died to sin. Romans 6, 2 and 11. Believers have died to sin. Romans chapter 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6, 6. We are free from sin. Romans 6, 7, 6, 18, 6, 22. We are slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, 18. We are slaves of God. Romans 6, 22. Now read Romans 7. I am sold in bondage to sin. Romans 7, 14. I am indwelt by sin. Romans 7, 17 and 7, 20. I continuously do evil. Romans 7, 15, 7, 19, 7, 21. I am captive to sin and find my members controlled by sin. Romans 7, 23. I serve the law of sin. Romans 7, 25. If those are both believers, I don't know how to describe Christian experience. I don't know how to give people an accurate view of what Christian experience is. You're free and bound. Sin will not have dominion over you, and sin will have dominion over you. Those are opposites. And Paul is not saying, here's what's true of you, but it's totally not worked out in my life. And if you look at the rest of the Apostle Paul's letters, just go anywhere in Paul, and what you find is he talks like he's living a Romans 6 life. I'm a man of integrity. I'm walking in righteousness. You know how holy and blameless I was when I was with you. Paul taught Romans 6 and lived Romans 6. And when he describes what it was like to be under the law, that's when he writes Romans 7, not when he's describing what life is like as a Christian, but when he's reflecting back on his life as a non-Christian. Third point, last point. Paul's testimony points to a non-Christian and not, as my hero Martin Lloyd-Jones says, an awakened one. Paul's testimony points to a non-Christian and not, as my hero Martin Lloyd-Jones says, an awakened one. You never like to disagree with your heroes. And yet, if you've got the right heroes, they wouldn't want you to agree with them just because they said it. They would always want you to search the scriptures to see what they say, and I would want the same for you. Now, you can see why Martin Lloyd-Jones taught what he taught. Okay, so here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones taught. He taught that this man in Romans 7 is not your average man. The average man walking down the street is not sitting there saying, oh, the good I want to do, I don't do. What Martin Lloyd-Jones was teaching was that there are times when a man is awakened. He's not converted, but he's on his way to being converted. He's He's being taught by God in the language of Romans, of John chapter 7. He's being convicted of his sin. He's seeing the holiness of God's law. It's waking him up and it's bringing death to him. And so he's starting to want to do what's right, but he can't and can't and can't and can't. So you can see why Martin Lloyd-Jones would talk about this as an awakened man. And yet, when you look elsewhere in the Bible, when you look specifically at Paul's testimony, we actually have Paul's testimony for us in multiple forms in the Scriptures. We have it in narrative form in Acts. We have him reflecting on it in Philippians and different places. We actually know a fair bit about Paul's testimony. So when you look at Paul's testimony, where is this moment where Paul got really convicted? Where are the hard months where the good that he wanted to do, he didn't do? And the law was bearing down on him and he couldn't seem to accomplish it. It's nowhere. You don't see it at all. Listen to this from Paul. Acts 23 verse 1. This is an amazing verse. This has always been a mind-blowing verse to me. Acts 23 verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all conscience up to this day." What? He says, my whole life I've been trying to keep a clean conscience. When Paul was trying to kill Jesus' followers, he was doing it with a clean conscience. And then when Jesus turned him around, he started following Jesus with a clean conscience. But the whole time, Paul's got a clean conscience. The man in Romans 7, if you take it as a believer, that guy doesn't have a clean conscience. If you take it as an awakened man, he doesn't have a clean conscience. Paul says he lived his whole Christian life with a clean conscience. Whole life with a clean conscience. It's very hard to see Romans chapter 7 as describing Paul's conversion, his awakening. Listen to the way Paul describes himself in Philippians 3. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If Romans 7 was describing Paul as he was converted, you would expect him to say, as to my righteousness under the law, it was really bad. I wanted to do good, but I couldn't do it. But that's not what he says. He says, the whole time I was trying to do God's law, and I was. And listen to the way he describes his testimony in 1 Timothy 1. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Do you hear that? Paul was a blasphemer, but not on purpose. He acted ignorantly in unbelief. He was trying to kill the Messiah, but he thought he was doing something good, not something bad. That's his testimony. That's the way he consistently speaks about his testimony. But you know what? When you see the way Paul describes his testimony, it actually starts to make Romans 7 make sense. He is not an awakened man under the law. He is a deceived man. He is not a man in flagrant sin. He is an ignorant man, a sincere, zealous man who thought he was doing good, but was doing great evil. Do you see that in Romans chapter 7, verse 11? Notice this verse, this word in Romans chapter 7, verse 11. "So for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me." The person Paul is describing is a deceived person, and deceived people don't think they're doing what they're doing. Paul, in his zeal for the law, had a clean conscience. Paul, in his zeal for the law, wanted to honor God. But what was he doing? He was trying to kill God's Messiah. He was a blasphemer. And he received mercy because he wasn't in high-handed rebellion against God, but because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Romans chapter 7 is describing a Christian looking back on his pre-Christian life and saying, I was just trying to follow the law. And as I followed that good law, sin hijacked the whole thing. And the good that I wanted to do, I did not do. But rather, the evil I didn't want to do. That's exactly what I wound up doing. I think that's the way Paul is speaking. He is like a terrorist who thinks he's doing good by bringing down the American regime. Paul thought he was doing good in his Pharisaical pursuit of the law. He's like Jane Roe, who might have thought she was standing up for women's rights, but wound up starting the American abortion holocaust. Paul is not fully clued into what he is doing. He's deceived. How does Paul know he was deceived? The answer is he knows he was deceived because he was converted. And when he was converted, he claimed he finally saw that what he was pursuing as right turned out to be utterly wrong. I want to be crystal clear. Paul is not describing an inner conflict here. He's not saying there was a time in my life when I was really wanted to do good, but man, I never could. He's saying there's a time in my life I thought I was doing good, but the whole time I was actually a slave to sin. J.I. Packer, who does not follow my interpretation here, actually sees this point very clearly. He writes, Paul is not describing a struggle, as is sometimes supposed, but a discernment. I know, I find, I see. Romans 7:18, 21 and 23. As seems plain from the context, refer to what Paul becomes aware of after acting. He looks back and realizes that what he has done is not precisely the unqualified good he intended, so that he has not fulfilled the law as he meant to do. Paul's text delineates a sense of frustration at his discovery rather than an unavailing struggle. In exegeting these verses, we must not forget that what Paul told us in verse 11, that sin deceives to secure its effect. And so Paul, I want to stress this again, is not expressing some emotional or existential angst. He's reflecting on his past and saying, man, what I thought I was doing right, I totally wasn't doing right. What I thought was going to lead to good totally wasn't leading to good. I was operating with a good conscience, but I was totally wrong. And I've totally come to see that the law deceived me because of sin, and sin hijacked the law and ran me straight for the worst kind of wickedness, all while thinking I was some sort of righteous guy. At this point, Aubrey Sequeira reminds us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. Paul the Apostle looks back with eyes of faith and sees the principle operating his life as Saul the Pharisee. So this is how I understand Romans 7. And of course, everybody agreeing on this point is not how we decide who gets to be a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's what I believe is right. I hope you'll be Bereans to see if it's so. There are some things in Paul hard to understand, and this is one of them that I think I've given an understanding that fits the context, the theology, and the testimony of the Apostle Paul. The context is about the law. How did it kill Paul, even though it was good? It was by hijacking the good law that sin deceived Paul and dragged him down into a life that, although he thought was good, was actually totally wicked. The theology of Romans is that a Christian is no longer a slave bound to sin, no longer a slave to sin, but a slave of God and righteousness. In Romans 7, we see how bad our slavery to sin was. We can think we are doing good and still be doing bad. We can be totally self-convinced that we are doing right and actually be sinning. Like the man in Plato's cave who thinks he is a shadow on the wall, we can think we are good when we're bad. And the testimony of Paul makes sense here, doesn't it? He thought he was good. He delighted in the law. He obeyed it perfectly and sincerely. And where did it lead him? To covetousness, blasphemy, persecution, and it exposes his sin, and it's sinful beyond measure. This view of Romans 7 fits perfectly with the testimony we see of Paul. He did not feel like he was doing wrong, but he was, and he needed someone to rescue him from this body of death. Listen, I don't want to leave without applying this to your hearts. And so we're not going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning because I want to make sure that I get the word rightly applied on these points, and then I'll close us when we're done. So if you're looking at the clock like I am, you can just relax now. How should we apply this? First of all, don't despair. If you've taken comfort from Romans 7 in the past, don't despair. If you think, if you take away Romans 7 from me, I won't have anything to comfort me with as bad as I am. Believe it or not, there's lots for you in the Scriptures. There's lots of help for weak Christians in the Scriptures, even if we understand that Romans 7 is not referring to a believer. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus anticipates that you'll need to pray for forgiveness just like you pray for your daily bread. Daily. James says we all stumble in many ways. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Old Testament says, the righteous fall 7 times. And when you fall that 7th time, you might be tempted to read Romans 7 wrongly. But there's no need. He gets back up. Don't let your struggle with sin lead you to misinterpret who you are. If you struggle with sin, it's real, it's discouraging, if you struggle with sin. When you struggle with sin, like there might be a few of you here, when we struggle with sin, there's ample provision, ample forgiveness, ample promises throughout the Scriptures for weak Christians to get back up and to cling to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. So don't despair. And then don't make bad excuses. Romans 7 can be misused. I'm not saying that all my heroes misuse it when they take it as a Christian. I don't mean that at all. But it can be misused when it's taken as a Christian. I remember doing a membership interview years ago with a man who was drinking, and I don't mean he was just having a beer. I mean he was getting drunk, and getting drunk repeatedly, and that had been the habit of his life, to get drunk over and over again. I asked him, well, how do you know you're converted and a Christian and saved if you're always getting drunk? And he said, because I'm just like the Apostle Paul, the good that I want to do, I do not do. And that misunderstanding of Romans 7 was keeping him from the kingdom. And it's vital that we understand that, no, if you trust in Jesus Christ, then if you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, you cannot continue in sin. You won't be perfect, but you will be changed, really, truly, and progressively. Third and lastly, shouldn't this drive us to more evangelism? I mean, if this is Paul looking back as a Christian on what it was like to be a non-Christian, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear more people like this in the baptismal tank? Wouldn't you love just to see hundreds of people over the coming years standing in the baptismal tank going, man, I was the most zealous Catholic. I was praying the rosary all the time, and the good that I thought I was doing turned out not to be good at all. I've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Muslim friends who, I thought I was serving God. I totally thought I was serving God, but the good I wanted to do, I didn't do, and now I've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love to see just hundreds and thousands of baptisms where people's understanding of themselves was so radically converted? Sometimes we talk a lot about this at this church. We talk about the narrative of the world, what the world says about itself, how the world understands itself. Wouldn't it be amazing to see people one by one say, I don't understand myself that way anymore. Conversion has made such a radical difference in my life that I no longer see myself as someone who was Mr. Super Obedient. I realized that all of my attempts at obedience were actually evil. I was so blinded, so deceived, that I actually now see myself completely differently than I ever saw myself before. I'd love to see a whole culture like that. I'd love to see an awakening. We got talking at the Elders and Deacons retreat this year. We just got back yesterday. What would it look like if our people grew in evangelism? And then that led to the more humbling thought, what would it look like if we actually led better in evangelism? We started to punch a few things up on the calculator. If our members at Emmanuel shared the gospel once a month, it's not much. Once a month. If you got to the end of the month and that hadn't happened, you could probably just like walk outside and start walking around until you met someone and remedy that. Once a month, that would mean 7,920 people would hear the gospel this year. Listen, I know I don't control the sovereignty of God, but it's pretty hard to imagine no one being saved. Then we got to praying about evangelism. We started about talking about challenging ourselves to take the lead in evangelism. If the leaders of Emmanuel shared the gospel, elders and deacons, four times a month for a year, that would be 1,104 times in a year. And that led Pastor Dom to pray, why don't we pray that each of us get to baptize one person this year? You ever looked at your friends or your family or your neighbor and thought, they're so out of touch, they don't even know how bad they are? Romans 7 is the kind of thing you say when you realize how bad you are. When you come to your senses, when the law's brought you to death, when you realize that you're good, sincere, attempts at following God were actually just more evil, more wickedness. The goodness you wanted to do, you didn't even do, but you actually did the very evil you didn't want to do. And I would just love to see us lead hundreds and hundreds of people to see their lives change and their testimony change like that. And it happens by telling them about the one who died for sin and who rose again from the dead, so that all who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. All who thought they were earning righteousness by all their good works actually see their good works as filthy rags. And they come to find their righteousness in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we want to ask you that you would cause us to be a people who reinterpret our whole lives. That when we look back on our non-Christian life, we would see that all the good we thought we were doing, we weren't doing. And in fact, the evil we thought we were avoiding was the very thing we were doing. And Lord God, we pray that you would give us grace to see that there is salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Father, we want to ask that you would make us an evangelistic people. So this isn't just a theoretical debate about who is this man, but Lord, we see this man in the baptismal, and we see this woman in the baptismal week after week after week, just constantly, Lord, needing to make room in our services for more people being baptized. Lord, we saw 26 people baptized in 2017, and then 36 people baptized last year. Lord God, would you triple that, quadruple that? Would you just let us see more people converted so that you can have all the praise and the glory? Pray this in Jesus' name.